Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for this chance to dig into Revelation 17 and to talk about Mystery Babylon and to hopefully learn some things about it and things that we can apply to our lives here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll give us ears to listen to what it is that you want us to hear here this morning and to apply to our lives. Help us to be doers of your word, Lord, and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. The first division that I have here for Revelation 17, ancient Babylon arose and was destroyed. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about some passages from Genesis 10, 11, and Jeremiah 25 and 51 as we get into that. And then the second division is Mystery Babylon will arise. Third division is Mystery Babylon will be destroyed. And then finally, the beast Mystery Babylon rides is described. And you'll see that last division is kind of a parenthetical within chapter 17. That's verses 7 through 14. The rest of it does follow in order until we get to that. Well, let's talk about a little bit about ancient Babylon. In order to understand chapters 17 and 18, I think it is helpful to go back and talk a little bit about the history of Babylon. We'll see that both of these chapters, chapter 17 and 18, deal entirely with this topic of Babylon. Babylon has a very long history, almost as old as the history of civilization itself and the human race. And I think it's important because Babylon became the seat of the first organized religion that was false in Scripture. The first false organized religion. You know, when you think about it, false religion seems like a kind of a curious occurrence, doesn't it? You know, I mean, there was a time when the only religion was true religion, you know, belief in Jehovah. It was Adam and Eve's religion in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, Adam and Eve continued, of course, to believe in God. They knew God, but of course they were now sinners, but they still worshiped Jehovah. But very early on, it appears there developed a false religion. You know, their son, Cain. You know, we know that he worshiped, he brought an offering to God, but it wasn't acceptable to God. There was something false about his religion. Of course, he ends up killing Cain over that out of jealousy. But Cain had a false religion. But why worship at all if we're not going to worship the true God, Jehovah? I think the answer is that God has apparently created in all of us, you know, a desire or a tendency as a human being to want to worship a higher being. But God left it up to us to decide who would fill that God-shaped vacuum, as a lot of theologians refer to it. Well, following the flood, the first organized religion appears to have developed in Shinar, which is a plain near the Euphrates River in present-day Iraq. It was there that men built the Tower of Babel. It says in Scripture that they built it to make a name for themselves. Historians believe that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Ziggurats are towers that archaeologists have discovered that have the signs of the zodiac on the top of them. And apparently pagan priests use these towers to chart the stars, and they supposedly gain spiritual insight from doing that. And they worship the heavens, and in particular they worship the queen of heaven, whom they called Ishtar. Cush, a son of Ham, who was a son of Noah, had a son named Nimrod, according to Genesis 10, verse 8. And it says about Nimrod that he was an individual who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. Genesis 10 tells us that Nimrod had eight centers in his kingdom, and one of them was Babylon. Nimrod, we learn, was an arrogant leader. And his name is derived from the Hebrew word that means to rebel. Because of that, many believe that he was probably the one who led the rebellion that brought about the building of the Tower at Babel. He was probably a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He ran the first anti-God kingdom on earth and fostered the first false organized religion on earth. Well, of course, God scattered the people of Babel all over the earth, and they took their false religion with them when they went. And we still have signs of the zodiac. And we know that the worship of Ishtar, this queen of heaven, continued on in Babylon. We know that because Jeremiah, in his book, he chastises the women of Israel, who are now in Babylon, for worshiping the queen of heaven. Well, they were in Babylon. He does that in Jeremiah 44. Babylon was early on, it was the center or the source of false religion. So all false religion comes from this spirit of Babylon, the same spirit of rebellion that manifested itself at the Tower of Babel. Israel, when it went into the Promised Land, was supposed to wipe out all of the peoples that were practicing these false religions in Canaan. But instead, it didn't do that, and it ultimately fell headlong into the worship of the Queen of Heaven, this religion of the Babylonians. You know, and last week, I couldn't help but thinking, last week we talked about how God, you know, executes judgment at times, and one of the things we talked about was how, you know, He will give the people oceans of blood that spilled, all kinds of blood of the saints. Well, I think that's what he did with Israel. You know, because it steadfastly refused to give up the Babylonian religion in Jeremiah 25, God gave Israel over to the Babylonians. So they would get oceans full of Babylonian religion, you might say. False religion. He gave them over to the Babylonians for 70 years. But God then promised Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 7, that he would do some things. In Jeremiah 51, 7, God says, he said, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole world drink. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have gone mad. In other words, that was Babylon's sin. It influenced others into sin. In Jeremiah, God uses wine to mean a source of influence. To me, I think that's important because, you know, I think we can define spirit as a source of influence. You know, a lot of times in the Bible you run into the word spirits, but spirits seem to be sources of influence. Paul tells us not to get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he means be under the influence of the Holy influence, the Holy Spirit. Liquor today is called spirits. And I think that may be the reason, because it influences us. It's an influence. Well, Jeremiah says that Babylon, early on, was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. What does that mean? Well, God gives pagan nations, you know, all their resources, just like he gives godly nations all their resources. Gold, silver, wealth. Babylon was no exception. It says it was a gold cup. Instead of using these God-given resources to influence people to worship God, Babylon used its influence to influence the nations away from God, to go mad, it says. In other words, its cup poured out evil influence, a wine that caused the nations to worship false gods. In Jeremiah 51, God promises to punish Babylon after the 70 years is over, that Israel is in captivity. God promises to visit upon Babylon, of Jeremiah's day, all the same punishments that Babylon had visited upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. In Jeremiah 51, 34 and 35, Israel is speaking, and this is what it says. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. May the violence done to our flesh be upon Babylon, says the inhabitants of Zion. God also goes on, he describes Babylon in Jeremiah 51:13 as, you who live by many waters and are rich in treasures. I mention these two passages because Jeremiah makes it clear that God saw the Babylonians of Jeremiah's day as the source or the mother of all false religion. He saw it as, you know, using God-given resources to influence people into false religion, to wine. Or wine, I should say. And he used it to punish Israel, to make Israel detest idolatry, and then he promised to bring upon Babylon those same judgments that they had brought upon Israel, to punish Babylon, including the devouring of its flesh. We'll see that is relevant later on in today's lesson. So a Bible student of John's day, you know, would be familiar with this type of symbolism and these things that came out of the Old Testament, the imagery and the history of the original Babylon. And I think that's very important now in understanding what Revelation is saying about Babylon. So my first principle is, Babylon is the historic source or mother of false religions. Babylon is the historic source or mother of false religions. It's also an example of a recipient of God's material grace. A city that had worldly wealth that used it to lead people away from God instead of toward God. We're going to be talking about a prostitute in a minute. You know, a prostitute, when you think about it, is a person that God gives sometimes great looks and great beauty to, who then uses those God-given gifts to lead others to sin, to enhance her wealth. You can see how ancient Babylon was a prostitute. In this sense, the city of Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day had these beautiful hanging gardens. It had all kinds of material wealth. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It indeed was materially blessed. It was a gold cup, as Jeremiah describes it. But it used its resources to influence nations to go mad, as God describes it. So it was a prostitute. I believe the woman of Revelation that rides the beast that we're going to be talking about in Revelation 17 is an end-time city that has these same characteristics that ancient Babylon had, which was destroyed by God because of its abuse of Israel. But this end-time city is going to be on a much more grandiose scale than ancient Babylon was. And it's going to be destroyed by God, not for its treatment of Israel so much, but it's for its treatment of the saints, of Christians. I think we'll get that out of this week's lesson. So let's go ahead now and talk about Revelation 17, the second division here, Mystery Babylon Arises. Chapter 17, it begins verse 1, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" Let's just stop for a second. You know, the seventh bowl judgment now has already been poured out. Remember, that was poured out in chapter 16, right at the end of 16. And that was the destruction of, included the destruction of Babylon the Great, it says. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are really going back and telling us what led up to that destruction. So we're actually going back in time now in 17 and 18 behind that destruction that's described in chapter 16. We're talking about the details that lead up to it. The angel calls Babylon the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And we just saw ancient Babylon sat by many waters on the Euphrates River, and that it was rich in treasure, according to Jeremiah 51:7. This future Babylon sits on many waters, and we learn in verse 15, the waters where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So this future Babylon is greater than the ancient Babylon. It doesn't simply sit by a river, the Euphrates, where it can interact with people. It sits on many waters, which are the peoples of the world. Well, sitting on people implies that it's like a rider on a horse. It is supported by the people, probably materially, financially. But it also guides and controls the people like the rider on the horse would do. We see it also sits on the beast in a minute. We'll talk about that. We know this Babylon is a great city. How do we know that? We're told that explicitly in verse 18. It says, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." There's no confusion there. So this end-time Babylon is an even greater city than ancient Babylon was. Why does the angel call this coming Babylon a great prostitute? I think prostitution is used, you know, metaphorically here in Revelation 17 in the sense that we just talked about for ancient Babylon. You know, God has blessed it with all kinds of material benefits instead of being a godly steward of those benefits. This Babylon, like the first one, uses its blessings to lead people into sin and make more money. It's like a literal prostitute who God has blessed with great beauty. You know, she shows her appreciation by leading men into sin and making herself rich doing it. So this is the great Babylon, then, of end times. We see in verse 4 that she's described as, quote, dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. All these things are indicators of great wealth, God-given wealth. You know, Deuteronomy 8 says that, you know, our ability to make money comes from the Lord. I think all of our wealth ultimately is from God. Purple cloth is a sign of extraordinary wealth in the ancient world. It came from a dye that could only be obtained from a little worm. It took a lot of worms to make any significant piece of cloth, so it was extremely expensive. So this city has lots of God-given wealth. Verse 4 goes on and it says, after describing her wealthy appearance, she had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Well, what are abominable things? The dictionary definition? Unequivocally detestable. Exceptionally bad or displeasing. There's one type of sin that is uniformly referred to as detestable in God's eyes in the Old Testament. In other words, it's abominable. It's institutionalized false religion. You know, in Israel's history, there was a couple of occasions when Israel's own king worshipped the stars like the Babylonians. And one of them, Manasseh, actually built altars to these false gods in God's temple in Jerusalem. In 2 Kings, in chapter 21, he is said, quote, to have followed the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Non-biblical, institutionalized religion is detestable or abominable in God's eyes. Non-biblical, institutionalized religion is very deadly. It's worse than no religion. You know, God has given us all this need to worship that we talked about. It's better to have the need go unfulfilled so the longing for God remains within us than it is to fill it with a false religion so that we have no desire for God or to have the true God. We all know people, I think, in that situation. Unfortunately, many of the long-time denominations, I think, have lost their biblical roots and now are using their God-given resources to pour out false religion. And that's abominable in God's sight. You know, verse 4 says that these abominable things are in the prostitute's golden cup. What's the significance of that? Again, a cup is something that we drink from. You know, in next week's lesson, in chapter 18, verse 3, it's used that way. It says, quote, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. You know, we've heard that metaphor before when I just talked about Jeremiah 51:7. You know, Babylon was a gold cup. That's ancient Babylon. In the Lord's hand, she made the whole world drink. The nations drank her wine, therefore they've gone mad. See, Revelation, what it's doing is using the same symbolism of the cup and wine that was used for ancient Babylon to describe future Babylon. It's right out of Jeremiah. The cup contains that abominable, detestable thing which the nations drink, like wine, and are influenced by them, like we are when we drink wine. So to summarize, I think verse 4, you know, we have a vision of a woman which we now know is a great end-time city. It is very wealthy, as it's shown by its dress and gold cup. It has many God-given gifts, but it uses these gifts to influence others into abominable things, which are institutionalized false religion. And God calls the woman a prostitute. So the lesson for us is, and this is my second principle, It is prostitution to use God-given gifts to wrongly influence others. It's prostitution to use God-given gifts to wrongfully influence others. It's prostitution to use God-given gifts to wrongfully influence others. You know, I think chapter 17 is really focused on this principle as it relates to the institutionalized church. You know, God has given many denominations substantial wealth and large areas of influence. You know, one author I read said that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, is the wealthiest organization on earth by far. Wealthiest single organization on earth. It has real estate holdings that simply dwarf any other institution on earth in value. It has untold quantities of art that are priceless, but it's not alone. You know, many denominations are exceedingly wealthy or have great assets. In Europe, there are Protestant cathedrals of unimaginable value all over the northern part. I think of the churches in America. You know, we have the advantage in our churches of huge tax benefits. Many churches sit on extremely valuable parcels of real estate. They're supported by large collections week in, week out, you know, from their members. I mean, we just saw this morning, you know, our need here in this church, $30,000 a week. Their multi-million dollar annual revenues are just common today in the churches. Well, the prostitute here in Revelation 17 sits on many people. I think it means it's supported by many people, materially. It guides them. Unfortunately, the institutionalized church uses this God-given wealth on many occasions to teach false doctrine, to promote false religion, and it gets supported or paid for doing it. It prostitutes itself. The vision in Revelation 17, you know, is of the city of the end times that becomes the seat or the center of all false, organized, non-biblical religion. It's a reincarnation, you might say, of on a much larger scale, of the ancient Babylon in that sense. It prostitutes itself. This is the vision, I think, on a grand scale. But there is, I think, an application to us personally here as well. Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:16, he said this, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." See, individually, we are like gold cups. We're gold cups like Babylon. You know, we have a wine of influence in us. It's our lifestyle, and it's our doctrine. If we watch our lives closely, you know, we don't live hypocritically. We live carefully. And we watch our doctrine closely. We make sure that it is always supported by Scripture. We will save ourselves, Paul says, and we will save our hearers. Well, who are our hearers? Well, these are the people who take God's word to. You know, we know that people cannot be saved without hearing God's word. Romans 10, 14 to 17 teaches us that. If we deliver false doctrine, it's abominable. It creates false religion. It's detestable to God. If we live lives that lead people astray, you know, we can communicate a false doctrine through the lifestyle that we live and that we approve of. So we are influencers. We are spirits to those around us. I think wine is a wonderful metaphor. You know, we pour out influence by what we say and what we do, by our doctrine and by our life. So we need to watch them very closely. What wine do you pour out? And what kind of wine are you pouring out? Is your life leading others in a godly way? Are you leading others to be, you know, less self-indulgent, more generous with their time and their money? Are we showing by our conduct that we really do truly believe what God says in His Word? That we allow it to control our tongues, our integrity? You know, we don't pour out abominations, you know, like all doctrine is okay. Any doctrine is okay. There are many routes to God. You know, God has given us a life, and He's given us wealth. This is our cup. We need to guard our conduct and our doctrine closely So what we pour out to others saves us and them. Otherwise, we're prostitutes. Let's talk about this third division. Mystery Babylon's destroyed. In verse 5, we read, this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Written on her forehead. Historians tell us that prostitutes in Rome in John's day would often wear like a headband, and they would have their name or their owner's name on the headband. But names were also used in the ancient world to summarize a person's character traits. Remember when Jesus, he renamed Simon to Peter because he wanted to reflect that character. Abram became Abraham. His name was changed when he became the father of many nations because it meant that. Well, this city's main characteristic in God's eyes will be mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. A mother, is the source of her child. Babylon will be the source of many other spiritual prostitutes, like itself, and abominations, false institutionalized religions. What does mystery mean? I think mystery here is just simply used to separate the identity of this end-time city from the ancient Babylon, the ancient literal city of Babylon. It means that the name of the end-time city that fulfills the role the original city of Babylon played is still a mystery. It's not revealed. In John's day, I'm sure they thought it was Rome that was fulfilling much of the role. In the end times, it could be New York City, could be London, could be Dubai. Perhaps, it could be a new city of Babylon in present-day Iraq. Many believe it will be a literal, recreation of the original city of Babylon. They have good reasons for that. Original Babylon persecuted the Jews. This end-time city is going to be the seat of apostate Christianity. And it'll generate massive persecution of Christians. In verse 6 it says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. Babylon in Jeremiah's day was described as devouring the Jews. In the same way that ancient Babylon persecuted Jews, mystery Babylon, end-time Babylon, will persecute Christians. It seems kind of shocking when you think about it, doesn't it? That so-called Christian churches could turn on those who are true saints and who actually bear testimony to Jesus. But, historically, the apostate church has been the biggest killer of true Christians in history. We talked about this kind of murderous combination of church and state a few weeks ago. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages killed millions of people who were professing believers, witnessing to Christ. Luther turned on the Anabaptists. Calvin killed what he believed were the heretics. One author I read estimated 55 million people have been killed by the apostate church in its history. I don't know where he got that number. But even today, there is no love lost between the apostate churches and true believers who regularly bear testimony to Jesus. I had lunch this week with a believer whose wife is in what I guess I would probably call an apostate church. He said that she just despises evangelicals. Just hates them. She hates the religious right. She won't even step, into an evangelical church. When apostate churches, again, get control of the state, it'll be a murderous combination. Just like it has been in the past for those who are true saints and bear testimony to Jesus. John describes this combination as the woman who rides the beast. The beast is the state. So what's the fate of the woman? Verse 7 to 14. It changes direction. We're going to talk about the beast in a minute. That's where that's covered. But we can skip to verse 16 to learn her fate. Verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the government of the beast will turn on the institutionalized non-biblical church of the tribulation and destroy it. Why? Well, probably because, you know, it's not preaching worship of the beast alone. That's one of the reasons. Remember the false prophet of the beast arises back in chapter 13, comes up out of the earth we saw, and preaches worship of the beast alone. I think it's important to keep in mind now the false prophet and the woman who rides the beast are not the same. The false prophet is going to meet his Waterloo. He's going to meet his end in chapter 19, verse 20, with the beast when Christ returns. But the woman gets killed before that, the church. The city of Babylon. He's captured by Christ, the false prophet, and thrown into hell. The description of Babylon the Great's end as being left naked, burned with fire, and having her flesh eaten parallels the description of the fate of the original Babylon that abused the Jews in Jeremiah's day. We talked about that at the outset. It was destroyed by God using other kings to overrun Babylon and inflict upon it what it had done to Israel. Devour its flesh and burn it. Now, what this is saying here, what John is revealing, is that similarly, in the end times, other kings will turn on Babylon, and these kings will be contemporaries with the Antichrist. And they and the Antichrist will turn on the institutionalized false church. Verse 17 tells us why. For God has put it in their hearts. In Proverbs 21:1, we are told, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. I love that verse. You know, it always makes me think of when I was a kid on the farm. We had, you know, a gravel driveway, and in the spring of the year it would get all muddy and be, you know, have big ponds and stuff like that in. And I'd love to take a spade or shovel and make little water courses to drain the ponds. I knew that water would run downhill if I gave it an opportunity to do so. God knows which way people's hearts will go when they're given an opportunity to do so. I think that's what it's saying. And the Antichrist's heart is going to be so arrogant. He knows, God knows, that he's just going to go absolutely crazy in worshiping himself when he is given the chance to do so in the end times. Well, consistent with God's nature, he will use the Antichrist's passion for his false religion to destroy the false religion of the institutionalized church. That's the way God works. You know, the woman who rides the beast. If we want to be big into false religion, God will allow false religion to destroy us. Mystery Babylon will be destroyed just like ancient Babylon was. So my third principle is, God will destroy all spiritual prostitutes. God will destroy all spiritual prostitutes. You know, he will destroy all fallen away apostate churches that have been blessed with these worldly resources and have used their resources to influence and guide people into non-biblical religion. But I think, again, you know, we have to be very vigilant as to our own personal doctrine and guard it closely. You know, we are commanded to get together with other true believers and assemble and encourage one another, sing songs, hear God's word. But our salvation is between each one of us and God. We're not going to be saved by belonging to any one of those denominations. We'll only be saved by believing God's word about Jesus, believing it's true and acting on it. So will you make sure that your beliefs are biblical? Always biblical. Guard that. When will God destroy Mystery Babylon, the prostitute? Probably halfway through the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul tells us a time will come when the beast will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Daniel, back in chapter 9, verse 27, tells us that this abomination will occur in the middle of the last 7 years. So it's highly likely that this is probably when he kills the prostitute, in the middle of the 7 years. Okay, so let's go back now and talk about the beast. These verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 to 14, we're given a description of the beast that the prostitute rides. We've already gotten a lot of information about the beast, you know, from these other passages that we've talked about and that we've studied. Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John. A lot of passages have given us a lot of information about the beast. But in Revelation 17, we pick up what I think are two additional facts that we haven't seen before about the beast. And the first comes in verse 8. We're told the beast once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Well, we've seen from our prior studies of the beast that he is both a man and a kingdom that he probably runs, an empire. He's most likely a worldwide kind of reincarnation of the Roman Empire of John's day. Many Revelation theorists argue, however, that the beast was the Roman Empire of John's day. And all these prophecies that we've been talking about, they've already been fulfilled. And they argued that that all occurred in 66 to 70 A.D. That there will be no future fulfillment. That view is called the preterist or the preterist view. It's very popular. But verse 8 seems to me to rule that possibility out. It says, the beast now is not. You know, John's the author. It's saying the beast of Revelation is not in existence in John's day. I think the argument is strengthened by verse 9. Verse 9 gives us a two-part description of the seven heads. It says, they are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. We're then told that the eighth king will be the actual beast. Verse 9 is like a historic resume of the final beast, the empire of the beast. In other words, it's a description of its history, of the kings that will precede, come before the beast. And this is important. It says one of those kings is a contemporary of John. This means the Roman Empire of John's day was likely a predecessor of the beast, the eighth king. So again, it's not itself the beast. I think it does significant harm to the preterist view. You may differ. But one major fact about the beast we get here in Revelation 17 is that the Roman Empire of John's day could very well have been a predecessor of the beast, but was not itself a fulfillment of the prophecies about the Antichrist. In talking about the resume of the beast, John tells us a seventh king is to come for a period of time, a little while. Many speculate that was Hitler's Third Reich. You know, the Third Reich means it was the third German attempt to establish the Roman Empire in Europe. You know, there was, I think it was Otto the Great, Kaiser Wilhelm. Kaiser means Caesar. And World War I. That may be true. I don't know. The fact that the beast is future to John's day, though, I think is further confirmed by verse 12. In explaining the vision, the angel says, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So seven kings will precede the beast, historically. They may all be Roman kings. And then ten different kings, who are future kings, will rule with the beast. They will be contemporaneous with him, but they'll give their power to him. Verse 13 tells us that. So all ten kings that rule are future to John. They've not yet received their kingdoms, it says. Now, one thing that we learned before about these ten end-time kings was that the Antichrist would overthrow three of them. So only seven kings, including the Antichrist himself, rule the final empire. So you can see how easy it is to get confused over these seven kings. You know, but there are seven historical kings, you know, with that we just talked about, but there will be seven contemporary kings, including the Antichrist, that finally rule the empire, and they're different kings. So hopefully you can keep that straight. The second major fact, I think, about the beast comes in verse 14. In verse 14, we find out what happens to the beast. This end-time coalition of 10 kings is reduced to 7. In verse 14, it says that the beast makes war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So the beast is overcome by the Lamb, but with the Lamb, his called, chosen, and faithful followers come. The significance of that passage to me is that it may be evidence to support a rapture of the saints before the final battle on earth. We haven't talked about the rapture. I'm not going to go into it in detail. But, you know, it says that the called, chosen, and faithful ones return with Christ. It implies they were with him in heaven before they return. So who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful? We've talked about the called before, how people are called by God. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 10, 14 to 17, that we're called by evangelists. You know, people who bring us the gospel, the word of God. God also orchestrates events to make us receptive to repentance. Tells us that in Amos 4. You know, he may bring catastrophe into our individual lives so that, you know, we're more receptive to the gospel. I think, you know, the called people here are those who are invited by God through evangelists to belief and repentance. How about the chosen? Who are the chosen? In the parable of the wedding banquet, which we're going to talk about a lot more in a couple of weeks, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus makes a distinction between those who are invited and those who are chosen. He says in Matthew 22, 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Well, how does one get chosen? He answers that in the parable. And he makes it clear it's by accepting the invitation to the banquet and putting on wedding clothes. The wedding clothes are provided by the king in the parable. So Jesus is saying that it is only such people, he says, who deserve to come. He uses the word deserve, the ones who accept the invitation and put on the clothes. So the called are those who receive God's gospel from the evangelist. The chosen are those who accept it and put on the clothes. So who are the faithful followers? They are the ones who apply God's word to their lives. You know, they are called the faithful followers in verse 14. In other words, they follow Jesus in their lifestyle. Like he, you know, they live like he did. They put flesh on God's word like Jesus did. They live it out. So my fourth principle is only called, chosen, and faithful followers of Jesus will return with him. Only called, chosen, and faithful followers of Jesus will return with him. To be a faithful follower implies that, you know, we don't become unfaithful. We remain faithful to the end. How can we do that? Well, by ourselves, we cannot. But God provides two completely adequate resources. One of them is his word, and the other one is his spirit. Faithfulness comes from, you know, doing what you are, taking in God's word. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faithfulness comes from taking in God's word, but God does more. He provides his spirit, who gives us the desire to carry out God's word. But we still have to choose to take it in. We have to make that choice, just like you're doing. So your part is to take in God's word. God's word is an adequate resource, and his spirit is an adequate resource to make us faithful to the end. So will you do that? Will you commit to spend some time in God's word every day? Remain a faithful follower. Is there an area maybe that you are not being faithful in this morning? Will you change that this week? You know, those who return with Christ will have all three characteristics. They will be called, they will be chosen, they'll be faithful followers. So I think, you know, this does strongly suggest that God's people will be raised to heaven before the final battle, before the wedding feast that we're going to talk about in a few weeks of the Lamb, and then return with Christ. If that's true, then, it means that we can help those around us avoid some or all of this tribulation on earth that many of us were talking about last night. the seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, by being God's instruments, you know, to call people to repent. It also means that we can go from being in Satan's army at the final battle to being in Christ's army today. We can change armies right now. And we can invite other people to do the same thing and make sure that they're at the wedding of the Lamb. So will you do that this week? Will you give out an invitation to help people come to the wedding banquet and change armies? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons that you do give us. Lord, help us to guard our doctrine personally. Help us to live lives, Lord, that are godly lives so that we're not a gold cup that pours out a bad wine. Lord, help us to save those around us, our hearers, and to save ourselves in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.